I would like to ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7. No, we're not. We'll be in Matthew chapter 5. That sounds even better. Matthew chapter 5. When I was a kid on Saturday mornings, I watched cartoons. Saturday morning cartoons were kind of an American tradition. Everybody knew that. That's how we learned Schoolhouse Rock. Do you remember that? I can do the preamble to the Constitution if I'm allowed to sing it to the Saturday morning cartoon melody. One of my favorite cartoons, though, was a Warner Brothers cartoon with that big white chicken, tall. What was his name? Foghorn Leghorn. Yeah. I loved it when he would deal with that little chicken hawk and try to help him do his job, you know, do a good job on it and stuff. One of the things I liked best is how he'd slap that little chicken across the back of the head and say, "Pay attention when I'm talking to you, boy." You remember that? I loved that stuff. And when I think of that, I think I can remember my brother Glenn doing that to me once or twice. "Pay attention to me, boy." And I was tempted frequently as I was rearing children to do that. I never did that, never hit him across the back of the head. I don't think that would be appropriate. But I did say a few times, "Pay attention when I'm talking to you, boy," because I think that's appropriate. Sometimes I wonder if God feels like that's appropriate and if he just wants to kind of slap us across the back of the head and say, "Pay attention. I am talking to you," because what he has to say is extremely important. Now, I wonder if God feels that way, especially in this generation today, because when I think about it, we are probably one of the most literate generations there has been. Now, you can't say that of me when I was in high school, but this thing has recently come along called the internet, and a lot of that is text-based. And I find that students, high school students, college students, young adults, are really plugged into reading from that. And they become extremely literate because of that. They're much more able to just look at a page and read it very quickly than a lot of my peers were back in the 70s. And yet, in spite of that great deal of literacy, that ability to read text, we are probably one of the more biblically illiterate generations since the invention of the Gutenberg press, since the printing press. That we know about the Bible, but we don't know a lot of what it says because we haven't bothered to pick it up and read it. There's so much other stuff to read, and there's so many other things to do and activities to involve ourselves in that we really were kind of walking around blindly many times because of our lack of understanding of what the Bible says. We know there's a story about Noah and the ark. And wasn't that movie that was on, Ark Almighty, wasn't that the same story? No, not even close, you know? As nice a movie, as enjoyable, as pleasant as you might have felt that was, it wasn't even close to the biblical story. We know there's this guy named Samson, and basically what we know about him is he had long hair and he was really strong, but he hung around with a bad beautician. Right, Sue? Yeah, Sue's a beautician, you know? But we really missed the point that God was delivering some justice through Samson, and because we haven't read the story. We're biblically illiterate about that. We know there's an Old Testament and a New Testament, but tell me again, Pastor, what is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? I can never remember that. Because, biblically, we tend to not pay a lot of attention to what this text has to say to us. And that kind of ties in to what our message is talking about this morning. Jesus is in the middle, actually he's still pretty much toward the beginning, of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about what it means to follow him. He's going to unveil some really important things about himself, and he really begins to do it in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17. But I'm not going to read this in advance. I'd like you to keep your Bibles open. We're going to see it unfold before us throughout the message this morning. And what we're going to see is that what God has to say to us is important. And we need to kind of pay attention when he's talking to us, boy. The Word of God, it's important for a lot of reasons, but a couple of reasons that I see in this passage is it's important because it's something that's going to last forever. There was a French writer, author, philosopher named Voltaire. And he, for a period in his life, he was not an atheist, but what he was anti-Christian. He really didn't think a lot of Christianity and Christian faith. And Voltaire, he said a statement that went something like this. He said, within 50 years of my death, there'll be no such thing as Christianity. It will be gone. You think about that. Whoa, 50 years of his death. Let's see. He died in 1778. Who's good at math? How many years ago was that? That was 229 years ago. He said there'd be no such thing as Christianity in 50 years. He's missed it so far, hasn't he? You see how Christian faith continues. It lasts. The Word of God continues on and lasts. In fact, I don't know, this sounds a little bit like an urban legend to me, but it is said that 100 years after Voltaire's death, the house that he lived in, probably when he penned those words, became owned by the French Bible Society, and they either printed or distributed Bibles from that house. Wow. I guess he was wrong, huh? There's another fellow who was wrong. A guy whose music I really like. John Lennon, do you remember him? You know, here he is, a teenager. He's right out of high school. He's pretty cocky, pretty arrogant. And he comes to America and he says something that got him in some hot water. He said, Christianity will go, it will shrink, it will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue that. I'm right and I'll be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. According to a January 2007 article in Christianity Today, written by Steve Turner, Lennon lived to regret those words. He actually repented of that, knew that that was wrong before he went to his grave, because Christianity isn't coming and going. Christianity is based in God's Word, and so it is here to stay. The Word of God is lasting. It's important because it's lasting. And it was important to Jesus. You're thinking, are we ever going to look at the Bible, Pastor Steve? Yeah, look at verse 17 there in Matthew 5. And look, that Jesus says, he says, I'm not here to destroy the Scriptures. He says in verse 17, don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. In our understanding, that would mean, don't think that I'm here to get rid of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I've actually come to fulfill them, he's saying there. He's not going to speak against the law of Moses. He's not going to speak against the prophet. Far from speaking against those things, Jesus is actually expressing confidence in the permanence of those things. He goes on in the very next verse, verse 18, to say, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Do you understand that what he is saying is, the Scripture has my seal of approval, and I'm telling you that it is authoritative. It is going to be around until the end of the age. It is here to stay. The Bible is important because Jesus himself treated it with great respect. So I think you can understand that ignoring, pay attention when I'm talking to you, boy, ignoring God when he has something to say, it is dangerous. Now, we like to ignore a lot of warnings, you know. I was talking to someone the other day who bought a Oldsmobile 442 back in 1983. You know, do you know what that is? That's a really hot car. The 442 originally, it stood for a 400 four-barrel with dual exhaust. He brought that thing home. He was feeling good about it. It was a great car. And as he's bringing it home, a little light come on the dashboard that said, temperature, you know? And he thought, well, I've only got a little ways to go. And he's 16 years old. And he made it home, but it didn't run until just this past year, from 1983 until now. He finally got it running again. Do your math on that. How long is that? And the reason that happened is because a 16-year-old ignored a warning, didn't pay attention to a warning light. I can remember when my son Tim was a little boy, we're pumping gas at a gas station. There's a sign there that says, wet paint. And he's old enough to read, so I know he knows that. So we get in the car, we're driving away from the gas station. He said, hey, Dad, that paint wasn't wet there. How'd he know? He tested it. You know what? He hasn't changed a bit, because we're taking him out to college, out to Indiana this past week. We stop at a Flying J's along the road, and he says, that paint's not wet, Dad. Look at that. It's not wet, you know. We like to kind of ignore warnings sometimes. It's just part of human nature. And ignoring warnings about wet paint, that's harmless, you know, relatively harmless. But ignoring warnings, ignoring words that come from God, that's not harmless at all. In fact, that could be very disastrous. In fact, Jesus says in the very next verse that how you respond to what God has to say to you has eternal consequences. Look at what he says there in verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great among the kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven. You see, God's serious about the commandments and the law. Now you know what some of them are, right? Let's just roll through the Ten Commandments. Anybody recite those? Don't feel bad. I don't think that I could either, but I did jot them down here. How about this one? No other gods. I want to be the only God. How are you doing at keeping that commandment? God wants to be the only thing you worship. He doesn't want you to worship your family, your wife, your new Pentium 5, 7, 8, whatever computer. He doesn't want you to worship your Oldsmobile 442. Him. He is the one. He wants your worship alone. Here's another one. Don't worship images. Here's another one. Don't take my name in vain. Doggone it. That's why I say doggone it. Because I don't want us to take his name in vain, you know. I think I've done that, though, a couple times in my life. How about this one? Keep the Lord's Day holy. Well, what about Labor Day weekend, God? Don't know about that. I can remember one time, well, this has happened more than once, several times in my ministry, Christmas has fallen on a Sunday. And inevitably, someone will say, and I love it that they say this because it's great, great sermon fodder, someone will say, are we going to have church on Christmas Day? Oh, no, we wouldn't want to do something religious on a religious holiday, would we? Yeah, we're going to. It's one of the Ten Commandments. How about this one? Don't murder. I'm doing okay on that so far. No adultery. No stealing. You've got to be kidding. No lying, false witness against my neighbor. Treat your parents with respect. Don't ask my mom how I've done on that one for the past 45 years. Okay? Don't covet what belongs to another man. When I saw that 442, I broke that commandment right there. Right there, yeah. Those are the Ten Commandments. I can think of several I've broken. I'm sure you can think of some that you've broken. Later in this sermon, not this morning, but later in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when we get to these verses down the road, Jesus is going to make it clear that no one can keep those. And that's the problem. No one can keep the commandments of God perfectly. And then look what he says in verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow! Jesus is saying that the most tightly wrapped moralist, perhaps in all of Christian history, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, unless you're more tightly wrapped morally than they are and more successful at it, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that statement shock you? Some people say, Pastor, they've said this to me through the years, Pastor Steve, I don't like the way you preach sometimes. You say things just to shock. So did Jesus. That's exactly what he was doing. He is speaking to a group of people, many who revere those Pharisees and say, wow, I wish I could keep my ducks in order like they could. And others who hate those Pharisees saying, they are so good, I can't stand those goody-two-shoes Pharisees. And Jesus says, you got to be better than them. That's intended to shock you into realizing that your own moral attributes cannot find you a place in heaven. He wanted them to know that on their own they had no hope of being able to stand upright before a holy God. Now, it may sound hopeless, but something Jesus said early gives you a key to understanding why this is important to grasp. The first verse we read was verse 17. Look at it again. Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Okay, Jesus, so how do you fulfill this? How are you fulfilling the law and the prophets? If through keeping the law, I have to be even better than the Pharisees at doing it, and I've just heard Pastor Steve read the 10, and I can think of at least 3 I've broken there, and if I'm honest, well, I don't want to talk about it, God. how in the world, what are you doing to fulfill that law and prophets that's going to be helpful to me? Because frankly, since I'm not perfect, it sounds like I'm already condemned because the righteous requirements of the law are just too big for me to fulfill. I can't do that, Jesus. So it sounds like I'm cursed. You are, except for one thing. Jesus says he's here to fulfill the law. And I want to tell you how he did that. Before I do, remember, in just a few moments, you're going to be holding the bread. It's a little oyster cracker. It actually symbolizes the person of Jesus Christ. And then you're going to be holding the cup. It's Welch's grape juice. And it actually symbolizes the blood of Christ. And it is through these elements, it is through the act that these elements represent that Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. You will remember his death on your behalf. Do this in remembrance of me. And when you are remembering that, you are remembering that by his death, he fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. Listen to how God states it in Romans. This is Romans chapter 8. I'm just going to read the first four verses. You don't need to turn there unless you'd like to follow along. Just give it your attention to listen to four verses. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by my sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be made a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Do you understand what the Scripture is saying there? That Jesus, in giving his life on a cross for you and me, fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. He died. He took our place and paid that price. Jesus' death for you and me fulfilled those requirements. And so you and I, we can stand before God, and if he were to say to us, how have you done filling the requirements of the law? How are you doing at it? We're not going to look and say, well, you know, I'm counting the Ten Commandments and I think I'm doing okay on six of them. No, we say, I failed miserably. What is a 60% in school? I'm thinking it's probably a low D with a very gracious teacher. God, I've failed at keeping the law. I have failed at keeping it. But Jesus fulfilled the requirement that I be punished for failing to keep the law. He died on my behalf, satisfying the righteous requirements of the law so I could be forgiven. Isn't that beautiful how Jesus, early in this sermon, talking to a people who are just not going to get this until after his resurrection, he begins to unfold that early in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And if you want to have that kind of forgiveness, it's not automatic. Don't sit in a pew and say, hey, that kind of makes sense to me. Good. I'm good to go. You really need to receive that forgiveness. George Wilson was a man who was sentenced to die years ago. And the governor or the president issued a pardon for George Wilson and said, you don't have to hang. You can be freed. And George Wilson from his prison cell said, I refuse the pardon. I will not receive it. This had never happened in American court before, in American law before. And so they thought, what should we do about that? And they took it to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court made a ruling that went like this. A pardon is not a pardon unless it is received. George Wilson must be hanged. And he was. That application, that wisdom from the Supreme Court of the United States of America is in Scripture all over the place because it says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, the children of God. So if you want that pardon, If you want it to count on your behalf, if you want it to be for you, then you open your heart and you receive it. And you say, yes, I recognize I have sinned. I would like to be forgiven, please, because I believe Jesus died on my behalf. And Christ, I want you to enter my life in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's called being saved. It's called being born again. It's being made a new creature. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law so that you could have that. He fulfilled the prophets, too. I'll never forget one time I was putting a sermon together, and a friend of mine who went to a different church in the community happened by. He was a ham radio buddy of mine, and he came in, and he said, what are you doing? Because I was sitting at a computer. Ham radio guys are always into technology, and computers weren't real popular way back then. And what are you working on? And I said, I'm working on a sermon. Oh, what's it about? He said. I said, well, I'm reading Isaiah 53, which was written 700 years before Jesus was born, and which tells exactly what he'll do. He said, really? Let me hear that passage. So I read it. I'll read it to you this morning. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the Lord, the will of the Lord, will prosper in his hand. All the suffering of his soul, after all the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressions. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now that guy was an engineering student. He was a man who was active in his local congregation. And he said to me, you have got to be kidding. It says that in the Bible? Yeah, it says that in the Bible. He says, all my life I've heard from Sunday school teachers and from the preacher that I need to be Christ to others. I never knew what he was to me. He died for our sins? Yes. And that was written for sure 700 years before Jesus was born? Yes, it was found as part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And he said this is so funny. You got to tell your congregation that. They need to know that. Yeah. Jesus fulfilled the law and made it possible for you to be saved. He fulfilled the prophets and proved that he was who he said he was. As you come to the Lord's Supper, I want to ask you just a couple questions. Number one, have you opened your heart to Christ? Have you received the pardon that has been offered to you? Because one day you will stand before a court, and it won't be the Supreme Court of this nation. It will be the throne of God. And the question will be, what did you do with Jesus? Have you opened your heart and received him as your Savior, personally opening your heart and receiving him? It's the first question I want to ask you. And the second question I want to ask you is, if you've done that, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? I was talking to a couple of the elders and some other people recently, and I feel like we have a real shortage of gratitude in Christendom today. We have almost a cavalier attitude that says, oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Cool. Are we going to go snow skiing this winter? Do you understand? Wow, I'll tell you what. If I laid my son's life on a cross for you, and you said thanks and bolted, I'd chase you down. That's just me. But that's what I would do. That gratitude thing. If, yeah, Pastor, I was saved. I can remember going to the altar and I was saved and everything else. Does your life reflect a significant level of gratitude for what he did to you, for you? And third, the third question is spending time hearing from him? Or do you think maybe God wants to come up behind you and slap you across the back of the head and say, pay attention when I'm talking to you, boy? Are you spending time reading his word, hearing what he has to say, listening to what he might say? The first question, have you opened your heart to God and received the forgiveness? If you haven't done that, I want to give you opportunity to do that. The other two questions you can deal with during the communion time. But for those of you that would say, you know, Pastor Steve, I'm not really sure I'm saved. I don't really know for sure that I've opened my heart. I just kind of figured it was automatic. Maybe I need to make sure of that. Then I would invite you just to talk to God with me. We'll pray together in just a second. What we're going to say to him is, God, I recognize you sent your son to die for my sins, and I know I'm a sinner. I would ask you to forgive me and come into my life. Jesus calls that being born again. When Paul's talking to the Philippian jailer, he says, what must I do to be saved? We often call it being saved. In any case, it's walking into the kingdom of God. So let's all bow our hearts together. Let's just for fun, let's stand, okay? Let's stand for a minute. And let's all bow our hearts in prayer together. And if you haven't done this, then you talk to God personally as I speak to him. This is what you would say to him. Father in heaven, I recognize that I have fallen short, that I've messed up, that I can't even keep the Ten Commandments, let alone some of the other things I need to be doing. And I would ask God that as you look upon my need, that you would forgive me. And the only basis that I have for being forgiven is the fact that Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, so I don't have to. I believe that Jesus died on my behalf, and so I'm claiming him as my pardon so that I might be able to be forgiven and walk like a new person. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. I would pray that I might experience his presence and his nearness, for it's in his name I pray. Now let's remain in a state of prayer with your head bowed and your eyes closed. If you prayed that prayer for the first time today and it gave you a sense of assurance, I would like to pray for you. So while nobody's looking around, I'd like you just to slip your hand up. Would you do that, please? Just put your hand right up in the air. Okay, one, two, great. Great. Let me pray for you two right now, and then we'll take communion. God, I pray for these two individuals who ask you to forgive their sins. I pray that they would have a confidence in their heart and know that you have died for them and that their sins are forgiven, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them because they're in Christ Jesus. And help them follow after you with all their hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.